Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Megillas Shir HaShirim course that is by Jewish Education in Manchester and Haderach. And we are on Term 2, Session 4. And we have got up to Shir HaShirim, Perek Gimel, that's Chapter 3, and we're about to start Pasuk Tes, verse 9. And we left off last time talking about the concept that who are these people who are holding swords that are skilled in warfare? We were saying that those were Torah scholars and Malachim, different kinds of angels and Torah scholars. But for this particular Pasuk, we kind of have to remind ourselves what we said in Pasuk Zayin, in verse 7. In verse 7, we were talking, Hine mitoso shlishlema, shishim geboirim sovivlo, migbore Yisrael. Behold, it is the couch of the king to whom peace belongs, 60 mighty men around it of the mighty men of Israel. And we'd be talking about the 60 mighty men later. But now we're coming back to the concept of the couch. In Pasuk Tes, in verse 9, we say a pirion, very difficult word to translate. We'll go through it. A pirion osaloi hamelach shloima ma'atzei halavonon. The king to whom peace belongs, who is Solomon, has made for himself a tabernacle or a couch or a canopy. Difficult. These are all translations for a pirion from the wood of Lebanon. There is maybe about five, six pages of Medrash. Just talking about what's this canopy. I can't go through all of that with you because I've got to end this year before next year. But let's just have a look at the Medrash Rabbah, which is on Parsha Gimel, and it is on Ois Tes Vov. So that's 3:15, where it says a pirion osoloi, like a canopy or a couch has King Solomon made for him. Okay, just a second, let someone in. Okay. So what's this canopy and who was it made for? So Rabbi Azariah, in the name of Rabbi Yehuda, who was the son of Rabbi Simon, who's very famous. Rabbi Simon is all over the Medrash Rabbah. Certainly you see him everywhere. And we've been talking about him constantly at the Five Megillas when we reference the Medrash Rabbah. And he interprets and expounds this verse. So again, this is Rabbi Azariah quoting from Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rabbi Simon. And he says, what's this apirion? Very, very difficult to translate this word. As I say, there's a multitude of Medrash on this word. Please see it for yourself. Tons of data. Zemishkan. This is specifically the structure of the Mishkan itself. Now, this is in contrast to many other opinions which are brought later that talk about bits inside the Mishkan. And this canopy is the Mishkan, while Rabbi Yehuda bar Rabbi Eloi says it's like a king who had a young daughter. Very important moshul coming up. And until she grew up and showed signs of physical maturity, the king would see her in the marketplace and speak with her publicly. And he would speak with her less in public venues, such as an alleyway or a courtyard. But when the daughter started growing up and started showing signs of physical maturity, the king said to his servants, it's no longer respectful to my daughter. It's not in my daughter's praise, as the actual medaber imah b'far seha. It's like, it's not my daughter's praise that I should continue meeting and speaking with her in public. That's not a covered. Rather, I'm going to make for her a special pavilion. Papillion. In the Medrash, the word is papillion. And we translate that as pavilion. There's no, basically no translation. I'm going to make for her pavilion, a pillion. And when I need to speak with her, I'll speak with her in the pavilion. So there's a tremendous amount to discuss on this concept of making a pavilion, making a mishkan that God wants. A lot of what we're going to discuss now at the end of the third perek and virtually all of the fourth perek is the mishkan. We don't realize how special the mishkan was. And I think what I'd really like to do tonight is really give some ideas as to why the mishkan was so special and why all the laws of Shabbos are learnt from it. What's so chashuv about the mishkan? And why have we got a whole perek of Shir Shirim only extolling the mishkan and the building of it? And what's going on? It was just a shul, wasn't it? No, it was much more than that. So in order to be able to understand this, we need to think why the king decided that it was no longer respectful to speak to the daughter in public. And how was this a judgment, this judgment to make a pavilion? How's that any, first of all, how's that any better? And why is it analogous to the Mishkan? What's going on? I believe that there's so much coming out of this verse. I can't tell you. There's laws, halachas as to, as we'll look, I don't know if I can get to it. Halachas as to the beautification of mitzvahs are learned from this pasuk. Halachas, the Be'er Agra and the Ramah and Taisvas have halachas that come out of this, but it's a shame that we'll, if we can get to it. There's so much in this pasuk, but the point is it all comes from Parshas Truma, which happens to be this week's Parsha. If you're listening in at another state in time, it's amazing that the concept of the building of the Mishkan in Shir Shirim, all the Mephoshim are coming from Parshas Truma, and it's the Mordechai who gives a ruling against Tosfos, against the actual halacha, but it's the Mordechai that comes out. It's a Machlekes Mordechai and Tosfos, really. And Mordechai, of course, is coming up, it's now Rosh Chodesh Adar. So there's a coalition between the commentary of the Mordechai on Rosh Chodesh Adar and Parshas Truma, which is now, with these ideas coming out of Parshas Truma. This is what you call open hashkocha. This is open providence. And my Rebbes have always told me that if in your learning it coincides with the weekly Parsha, let alone with Rosh Chodesh and Purim and Adar and all that, then it's a very good sign from heaven. It's a very, very good sign. Hashem is particularly pleased, as it were, with your learning. So in order to do that, I would like to learn and please Hashem. And I would like to dedicate our learning as a schus for the refuah shalema of Gershon ben Yosefa Ilana, who is Gary Zolte, who's in Eretz Yisrael, who is unfortunately in a critical condition, may have a refuah shalema be'ezras Hashem b'karov. So, first things first. Let's dive into the Divrei Sharachaim on Parshas Truma. Okay? For anyone that's going to look this up, it's in Kuf Pei Base to Kuf Pei Gimel. And he has a long drosha on this, which I'd like to give you a synopsis of, if that's okay. And he says as follows. It's really important stuff, okay? It says like this. He says that when a father wants his young child to love him, the father needs to display very concrete, obvious signs of his fatherly love for that child to allow the child to understand that the father loves him. Okay? Examples that the Divrei Sharachaim give are buying him warm, buying him new clothes, buying him toys, and speaking warmly to him. Kids get that feeling that you like them when you speak nicely to them and you buy them nice things. They think, my dad loves me. Now, at that young age, a child is too young to understand that a tougher discipline could ever be an expression of fatherly love. They need soft, cuddly, kind of interactions and presents and showering of gifts. But when the child gets bigger and becomes more discerning, the father can adopt a stricter approach. And that doesn't necessarily alienate the child, because the child realizes at this mature age, I better knuckle down and do some work, right? And dad wants me really to do my homework and tidy my room and, you know, and turn up for certain things and obey my duty because he wants me to be a productive, able member of society. So he's doing this out of love, even though a child of a young age would be like, why is dad such a meanie? He's like a drill instructor. You know, I don't like it. I don't think he loves me. He's just, you know, he's a tyrant. But when they get older, they can figure this out. Now, okay, that's the beginning of what the Divrei Shara Chaim says. Then he says, the moshul that we've just given in the Medrash Rabbah about a king who said, I'll speak to my daughter in public when she's young, then I'll speak to her in private when she's older, goes, what's going on? The king began by indulging his daughter's juvenile expectations, exhibiting his love by conversing with her in public places. But once she got more mature, it's quite crass for a king to speak to a princess in public. It's below her princessly dignity. And he would only speak to her in public quite dispassionately. So people, you know, get me this, move over there, you know, like very formal. But in private, he would speak to her with great affection. Do you remember I told you the moshul about my wife and I going to a restaurant and we saw a young couple in Shana Rishona? I think we did this in Keheles. And the young couple didn't stop talking. And there was an elderly couple that was sitting in the window of the restaurant and he brought a book and just read the book and they didn't talk at all. Now, the reason is, in the beginning, as we discussed in Keheles about the changeover of time, is a couple in Shana Rishona really have no idea who they are. So they need to do a lot of talking to figure out who these people are. A couple who's been married 60, 70 years, they don't need to talk. But their level of communication could be far more subtle and relay far more data than a young couple who don't keep their mouth shut for an hour. They're still learning about who each other are. This couple who've been married 60 years are like intertwined as one unit. They can communicate with a look. You know, paragraphs of data, you know what I'm saying? HaKadosh Baruch Hu got out of Shana Rishona with us during Purim. At Purim, miracle, open miracles stopped. Shem said, end of open miracles. Last open miracle to happen for us as a nation was the extending of Ahasuerus's scepter outside of his idol's studded room to allow Esther to touch it so she would not be killed for going within 30 days to see him, which was a possible capital offence. And it saved her. So we see that the scepter extended. How long it extended by? Is it machlokas? Is it 6, 60, whatever it is? Now, the point is that was an open miracle. Thus endeth open miracles. Why? Kodesh Baruch Hu had a Shana Rishona with us. That's a good thing. It's a good thing not to have open miracles. God was treating Israel now with a Mishkan in quite a similar way. And Solomon is talking about that in Shir Shirim as a relationship development marker. Remember, Shir Shirim is a loving tribute to the love between God and Israel and Israel and God. And Solomon, it behooved Solomon to talk about the relationship changeovers that happened from Egypt to Yom Suf to Harsinai to the Mishkan to entrance into Eretz Yisrael and then exile. Because all of those things need to be told to Benos Yerushalayim, the Umos all over the world. Because this is an impact, even though it was the first day of the inauguration of the temple when he sang this song, he was telling everyone the whole place is going to be ruined. It's going to be destroyed to bits, but don't worry, he'll pull us back. And we need to have this song of Chizuk. Quite an amazing thing. On the most joyous day possibly of our entire history ever, I think, was the inauguration of the first temple. Even more joyous than Matan Torah, which was a very scary, powerful experience. It was cool. I mean, they were eating over Yom Kippur. Buskor came out and said, "Ach, eat and enjoy. It's like amazing. It's like the greatest celebration that we've ever had. I guess we won't have celebration like that until the coming of Mashiach." It was amazing. And at that moment, he said, "Oh, I've got to tell you, I've got to level with you. It's all going to go to pot twice. The place is going to get broken down twice. Okay. And the next one will not be like this one. And then you're going to have a third one. And oh, there's a lot going on. It's going to be terrible, terrible exile." And he's telling us all this on the happiest day. It's like really, you know, it's like putting ash on the forehead of the chosan, telling him, "Ah, oh, you know, it's your happiest day of your life, but don't forget the base of Mikdash." On the day of the base of Mikdash, it's like putting ash on your head. The whole place is going to sit in ruins. Very unusual dichotomy, right? So that's why Solomon is going to talk about the Mishkan so much. So why did Hashem say, "Oh, now we've got the Mishkan, it's a big deal"? What's going on? Hashem wanted to win over Israel's love in its youth. And in its youth, the nation was like a child, weak in its faith and in its understanding of Hashem's ways. And just like a son or a daughter who's very young, 5, 6 years old, doesn't understand mummy and daddy properly. So mummy and daddy have to speak in a very kind of very open, clear child. Here's a toy. Here's a bun. Here's a donut. Here's a board game. Let's go out and have fun. All these like very, very straightforward. Yay, you know, it's going to road trip or whatever it is going to be. That's extremely childish. God began by demonstrating his love for his people, lavishing open miracles upon them in Egypt and the sea, which is called speaking to them publicly. I always say, Derech Hashem, we say all miracles happen for a bad reason. Anytime God perverts nature, it's either to reestablish his authority or to save Jews or a group of them. Which means the reason it's happening is always bad. Think about it. It's a really big deal. I'm not talking about the creation itself, which is the ultimate miracle. That's like from Adam onwards kind of thing. Ah, and I'm also not talking about miracles that occurred in the Mishkan and the Beis Mikdash, which is a normal happenstance, such as the smoke going up in a straight pillar on a windy day, no women miscarriaging, no flies seen on the meat and stuff like that. That was all normal for that particular plot of land. I'm not talking about that. That's like a bending of nature, which is naturally happening during those cubits of wherever the Mishkan and the Mikdash was. I'm talking about the famous miracles that are open in Tanakh. Any major miracle that happened, earthquakes or people dying or people's skin falling off of their arms turning to bone or Eliyahu Navi, things like that. It's always for a bad reason. It's always something where God has to step in. Miracles are a perversion of nature, which means they're not as good as nature, because as Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says, nature is what God wants most of the time, which means it's better. That's why we don't daven for open miracles, because open miracles are a perversion, a barbarism of nature, which are never as good as nature itself. Very important idea. And Shish Raphael Hirsch brings that in Mishlei, which perhaps Hashem we may learn together if we do Mishlei together, which I'm very excited to do. Okay, now, so open miracles of Egypt, the sea, Matan Torah, are a father speaking very childishly to a young child. You're immature, so you need me to speak in big, oh, here's a toy. You know, the way that I can show my love for you is by buying you a tchotchke. That's a very immature way of doing things. After that, and after Har Sinai, the people's faith had matured, and that freed God, as it were, to alter his interface from a very open manifestation of miracles to a more disciplined, more didactic kind of fatherliness, where like, tidy your room, get to school, do your homework, get on with it. Why is that? When I've got teenage children, you don't give them little toys every day like you would, you don't treat them like they're six. It's not healthy for them. They need to learn more structure. And it is a tougher regimen. So he would reveal himself to them only in private to prophets or those who were very, very close to him. In the meantime, he generally embarked on a course of rather harsh discipline, relying on the Jews' maturity now to understand that his decision to abandon them to exile, which is what Solomon is already telling them on the first day of the inauguration of the temple, was and suffering and torture, was actually a veiled expression of his love for them to get them over their own difficulties, which the immature nation of Israel couldn't hack. Now notice something. When Moses first encounters God at the burning bush, on Mount Sinai, he He says, who are you? And he goes, I'm Eki Asher Eki. I am that which I will be. And Rashi famously says, just like I'm with you in this exile, I'll be with you in further exiles too. And Moshe said, oh, you can't tell them that. They haven't got out of this one. Can you give me a name that just, okay, you can have Yukov Avke. That's my name. You can have Yukov Avke, Hashem Avaya, the infinite, higher Hive ever Yehi, the God that was, isn't, and will be. I'm an infinite God who fulfills my promises. That you can call. Oh, fine. Okay, we've got Yukov Avke. Now we got, okay, we can sell it. It's like, Yukov Avke is selling you. Oh, Baruch Hashem. You can't say, just like now, I'm going to get you out of Treblinka. That's a very difficult thing for someone in Egypt to hear. You know why? They weren't mature enough. God was willing in the beginning to call himself Eki Asher Eki, which is a very mature relationship. But as Moshe quite rightly interjected, he said, they're not mature enough for that. They're not that. Right now, they need open miracles being talked to like a kid. Okay, so that's what we'll do. Amazing, no? Very, a lot to learn from this. Now, there's a very different... Now, keep that in mind. Now, that was the Divrei Sharei Chaim on Parshas Terumah. That this concept of the Mishkan is like God saying, I will now converse with you from within the canopy of the pavilion of the Urios, of the tapestries and skins and dyed leathers, which draped over the Kiroshim, the beams... plated beams, boards of the Mishkan. So basically there was a row of boards like that made a long rectangle when they're stacked vertically. And to make a roof, we draped over them tapestries and dyed ram skins and also the tachash skin, which is a particular antelope type creature, which only existed at that time and then became extinct because they killed the last one. And it had a particularly colourful pelt, which was used specifically to decorate the most outer part of the ureus. The most inner part were hand-crocheted tapestries of the highest level of skill, which had pictures on them, which were different on both sides. An incredible level of textile ability. And that we learn out a lot about Shabbos, about the concept of the loom and how what not to do on Shabbos regarding looms and making of frames and all these mesach and oreg and all this thing is all other tapestries. And the leathers, we learn out leather work on all these things as well. So that was the Divrei Sharei Chaim saying, oh, that's God getting to the stage where now he will commune with us in the Mishkan. And outside, it's quite an adult, mature, more formal relationship because your faith has developed to the level that you don't need such open displays of intense miraculousness. Now, yes, they were living on Mum. Yes, they were living on Bear Meal. Yes, it was completely miraculous. But it was less miraculous than living for an entire year amongst the plagues in Egypt, splitting of the sea and Mutton Tyra, which was intense. And then at the end of 40 years, all that stopped. Notice the clouds rolled up with Aaron's death and the mun stopped falling. And they were like, the Ben Miriam stopped. And then they had to cross over the Yarden, which was the last splitting of the river Yarden, which was the last open. And then they walk in and you know what you got to do now? You got to sow wheat and live on that. And Joshua will look after you. Well, that's a bit of a change, isn't it? Yeah, well, you're getting big. You're getting big. Baruch Hashem, you're able to go on your own. Very nice. That's the Divrei Sharei Chaim. On the same idea of the Hyperion and the canopy, there is a Chassidische Rav Simcha Zissel Ziv, famously known as the Altar of Kelm. And he has a beautiful thing in Chochma Umusa, in the second Chelek, in Ois Tzadi Aleph, 91, if anyone's interested, volume 2, 91, if anyone's interested in looking that up. And he says an amazing thing. Basically, he says as follows, if I can summate it, it's a lot. When a king or someone of very great eminence speaks to a minister or someone that he needs, an official that he has to speak to, it's not evident in his converse, let's say King Charles needs to speak to Rishi Sunak. Sorry, I'm dating this. Let's say the king wants to speak to the president or the prime minister. And he speaks. It's not immediately evident that the king specifically internally desires to speak with that guy because he likes him. It's much more likely that, you know, they're meeting each other in happenstance or in like official commune. There's some kind of official thing going on. And they struck up a polite, impromptu conversation which was kept crisp and, you know, and neat. But if the person has a, if I say, I want to meet with you in a special room at a special time, that's very, very different. So if, you know, if the king is strolling inside the palace and Rishi Sunak or, I don't know, whoever the prime minister is there, and he bumps into him, he'll schmooze with him and go, hello, nice to see you. But if he says, I want to meet with you at 12:50, you know, on August 3rd, and we have what to discuss, then when he goes into that room, then there's no doubt that the king wants to speak directly to that person about a particular matter, a pressing matter. That's obvious. He wants to speak to him. You don't necessarily know that if he meets him in a ballroom. The princess was young and immature, and her busy, serious father, the king, had no interest in what a young little girl, his daughter, had to say. When they crossed paths, I don't know, she was playing in the garden and he was in the garden. He goes, hello, darling, how are you? Hi, daddy, I'm playing with a toy. Okay, go enjoy, run along, lovely, lovely, lovely. You know what I'm saying? But when she grew up into an adult and she had graduated, let's say, from university or Sandringham, a military academy, informal chats on the street, in the open, doesn't do justice to what she's learnt now. She's a woman with her own opinions. She's learnt much by over her 20 years in the palace observing royal matters. And when it was time to change that relationship, he had a special pavilion that he built to converse with the princess on a regular basis. I would like to see princess, you know, whoever it is, Jessica, come into the pavilion and I wish to speak. She sits down at a table, they have wine served, and she says, I've been watching how you're ruling this. I'm not saying, you know, there are people out to get you, don't see, you seem blind to it. She's got what to add now. The king's like, really? Yes, there are people with their own agendas, usurping your authority. So, oh, that's very interesting. Now she's a woman to listen to. She's not some kid playing with a toy in the garden that, you know, has very little to do with the king's busy schedule. When Clalisrael started developing their relationship to Hashem, says the Alter of Kelm, Hashem was teaching you that he doesn't take the first step in your relationship with him. It was worth coming tonight for you to listen to these words. I keep telling people all the time, electricity is in the walls, right? It's like an invisible energy in the walls of your house. And if you know how to tap into it, you've got a washing machine, a microwave, a light, a kettle, whatever it is you want to use. It's the same energy, but you've got to tap into it, yeah? People in the 1800s think you're mad. You know, there's a crazy, you need locking up. It's a secret invisible energy in the wall that can run washing machines. It's crazy. There is, and you've got to tap into it. God is passive. He set up the whole system and then hides behind it and will not jump out from under the stairs and go, boo, here I am. He now waits for you to develop a relationship with him. And when you've proven to him you mean business, you becoming devout, then he starts becoming more proactive in the relationship. You're interested in what I have to say? You want to know me? Yes, I really do, and I'll prove it to you. I'm off to do your mitzvahs. I care for you. I love you. I yearn for you. Oh, now I'm willing to speak to you. But before that, I have nothing to say to you. I will hide behind the system because I'm not saying you're nothing to me, but your relationship, who are you? What are you doing to reach me? It's for you to call out to me, not for me to call out to you. God doesn't take the first step in establishing a relationship with you. This is the Alter of Kelm that says this. He waits until a person is looking for him and he allows himself to be found. Don't tell me that hasn't happened to you in your life. When you truly look for God, you can find him. But he doesn't jump out behind the trees to go boo with you. Very rarely maybe he will. But if he does, you're under great onus to respond. Once a person proves they mean business, Hashem becomes proactive. This is the famous Gemara in Pesachim. Daf Kuf Yud Beis Amud Aleph. The mother wants the cow to feed, the mother cow wants the calf to feed more than the calf wants to suckle. And this was discussed in Gemara Pesachim about the concept of a Rebbe and a Talmid. A Rebbe's bursting full of Torah. He's desperate the Talmid asks him a question, but he doesn't ram it down his throat. He doesn't say to the Talmid, sit down, I've got to talk to you. But he's desperate for the Talmid to ask questions. Ask me a question. Well, okay, let me tell you. Because the Rebbe's full of data that he wants to give over. Like a cow feels as if they're bursting. I don't know, it's like, maybe like a woman is bursting full of milk, or we feeling like we need to go to the toilet or something like that, laugh deal. I'm bursting full of material. You've got to take this material out of it. It's actually causing me a bit of distress that I'm keeping it in and not talking into. Imagine you go to a massive town hall, he's got no one to speak to. It's very painful for him. He's got all this Torah and he can't give it over to anyone. He wants to give it over to you more than you want to hear it. So too, as it were, Lahavdil, Hashem's got far more data than you can imagine that he wants to give over to you, and he wants you to ask him and develop a relationship with him so he can open the door far more than you want to ask him anything. He's got an infinite resource of data he wants that, but he's not going to ram it down your throat. You start asking him. You go to the Rebbe and say, Rebbe, do you have anything to teach me? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Okay, but if you wouldn't have said anything, you keep the sefer shut. You're not asking me anything. That's how it works. When God appeared to the Jews in Egypt and performed massive nisim, he was not so counterintuitive. He was not showing special interest in them. He wasn't showing special interest in the 10 plagues of this particular sea. He wasn't. That's when he isn't showing you great interest. How counterintuitive? That's out of kiln. How counterintuitive is that? You think that's Dafka when he is. He's giving me a toy and a blanket and a nice garment, and he's going to take me to Disneyland. That's all them open miracles. It's when they sought him out, when they were looking for a redeemer, then he turned up with Moshe Rabbeinu. And even then, when God gave them the Torah at Har Sinai, he was only responding to their interest in serving him. So he obliged them by teaching a proper way to live. Are you interested in what I have to say? Here's a bunch of mitzvahs. Here's 613 of them. But that changed. All of this changed. Rabbeisa, well done for coming for this moment. The whole relationship changed. When Hashem says, I want to build you a pavilion. I'm sufficiently impressed with the burgeoning of your maturity. Now I'm going to ask you to build me a mishkan. Build me a dwelling canopy and a pirion. Build that for me. Why? What's going on? Oh, things are different. I now want a dedicated tent where I will communicate with you privately, like the king who built a pavilion to listen to his mature daughter. And only now, at the building of the Mishkan, is God making it clear that he was actually interested in what we had to say. It becomes a dialogue only at the Mishkan. Before, it's only a monologue. Amazing. He's not interested. Yeah, who are you? What have you got to say? You're slaves in Egypt worshipping idols. I want to take you out, so I'll take you out. And while I'm there, I'll very much impress you with my power and awe. Because you're a kid. You need to see that. It's cool. But once you grow up and you become more discerning, wise, erudite, learned by the feet of prophets, Moshe, Aaron, Yeshua, the Zakenim, now you're all learning Torah all day, and now you're inquiring of my ways and living according to my laws, I'm happy to hear from you directly. Let us have a place where we can meet and converse privately. God is making it clear that now he wants to collaborate with us on matters of importance. And it was a turning point that allowed Shlomo HaMelech to pronounce on behalf of all Jews. And as we'll see in Perek Zion, Pasuk Yud Aleph 7:11, I am my beloved's and his longing is upon me. This is a direct reference to the Mishkan. In fact, we now see the Mishkan cropping up all through the rest of Shir Shirim. And well, not maybe the last parak, but pretty much. It's a very important turning stage. How interesting that of all objects that were ever mentioned in Torah, Nevi'im, and Kesuvim, the Mishkan stays alive in our hearts and our minds every single week as we keep the Sabbath. All 39 laws of prohibited external activities that are prescribed against by God are all learnt out from the construction and maintenance practices in the building of this communion tent, this pavilion, this canopy, this apeirion. Why would that be? And why is it so important? Hear this. The canopy where God now draws you in for personal discussion is the Sabbath. The Mishkan in time is the Sabbath. The Sabbath in form is the Mishkan. They're linked. They're one and the same. They're different dimensional representations of the same concept for a physical place where God wants intimacy of the highest order. Build me a Mishkan. For a time, the dimension, the fourth dimension we live in, there's three dimensions, length, breadth, and width. But if something stays idle on a table, it's moved through time, it's older. It's now 10 minutes older than it was. It has moved through the dimension, the fourth dimension of time. The dimension of time is Sabbath because Sabbath is the Mishkan. When we adhere to the laws of the building of the Mishkan in time, we make an apeirion in time. We make a Mishkan, a tabernacle of time. Where during that time, God, notice there's three ohalos on Shabbos, say Chazal. Three tents. Those are the three meals. Similar to the offerings that were all offered in the Mishkan. The wine libation that was poured over the altar as part of the offerings is Kiddush. Notice there was incense that was given over in the Mishkan. That's Havdalah. You have spices. You have lights of the menorah. For the Shabbos candles, the lechem haponim, the showbreads of the chalas, the celebratory loaves that we have. Every different element of Israel, Kohen Levi Yisrael, is every different element of the family joining together to celebrate the Sabbath together around the covenant of time, the bris olam of Shabbos, is the Mishkan. Why? You've got maturity. Shabbos is one of the most mature things you can do. Because God wants to hear. That's what we daven. Please would you enjoy our rest on it. Enjoy the rest. That nation which sanctifies the seventh. So too the Mishkan was in place. The concept of physical sanctification. A bestowal and a showing of love between the king and his precious daughter, as is the Sabbath, which is why it's so important and why every element of it, when you learn it, has to come back to the Mishkan. It's all one idea. God is a pan-dimensional being. He's outside the concept of dimension. All dimensions and all ideas are within his ratzon. They're with expressions of his will, an emanation of his light, as it were, into this system. There's no real difference between the Mishkan and Shabbos. There's no difference between Shabbos and the Mishkan. Shabbos manifests as the Mishkan. When you keep Shabbos, you have to do what the Mishkan isn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? Making the Mishkan is... You had to stop making the Mishkan, right? You had to refrain from that because it's so to do with the Mishkan. So you have to know the Mishkan intimately to keep Shabbos. You have to know what the Mishkan is intimately. How you weave, how you... What bits go where, in order to know what Shabbos is and isn't. Just see this idea. Sabbath is the time of intimacy with Klal Yisrael. And there's a lot of the Zohar that talks about the intimacy between God and Klal Yisrael. This is alluded to by putting the challahs one on top of the other. Friday night, the one you're going to have below, and Friday night, the one above, Al Pi Kabbalah. There's a tremendous intimacy upstairs in Shemayim that happens as a Mishkan of Zman, a tabernacle of time. When God bestowed Shabbos upon us and the Mishkan, and we started to get, he's giving us opportunities where we can collaborate, communicate, have input, give suggestion to God, because we're mature enough to be able to have that kind of relationship. He wants to hear from us now. You got what to think about, what to say. I'm interested. But when you're under Avodas Perach in Egypt and you need big bangs and, you know, hail with fire in, you're a kid that you haven't got what to talk to me yet. You're naked and bare. You don't have any Torah in you. Do you know what I mean? It's like someone who's really, really traditional, but doesn't know any Torah or mitzvahs, sitting down with someone like Rav Moshe Feinstein. What's the conversation going to be? Maybe Rav Moshe will try to makarov him a bit and tell him, you know. But at the end of the day, it's going to, how are you? Are you living? You know, there's no real disco. Imagine a massive Rosh Hashiva, Adam God in his own right, sitting with Moshe Feinstein. The level of conversation is, you know, off the charts. They can talk about, you know, they can jump all across the Torah together. You know what I'm saying? Because, this guy's got what to discuss. That's the Mishkan. That's why it's so important. This is now a new level of love between Klal Yisrael and Hashem. And this is a very key demarker, like a milestone, a boundary stone in the history of Israel and God's loving relationship, which is, it's interesting, when the Mashiach comes, they'll need to build the Beis Hamikdash, but before it's built, they'll still need to give Kabbonis. So they'll dig up the Mishkan, which is buried underneath Har Bais. They'll erect the Mishkan and start giving Kabbonis to the Mishkan again. Amazing. It's Navi that says that. Oh, I have the Mishkan. Well, until they get the Beis Hamikdash up and running, and the first thing, Paraduma and everything like that, happen in the Mishkan. Get everyone ready, and then we'll all be able to build the Beis Hamikdash. And then all the bottom Midrashim from all over the world will come in and all that. That's after the Mishkan's rebuilt. So the Mishkan is going to be rebuilt. For a long time, for 312 years, it was up and running in Eretz Yisrael before they had a Beis Hamikdash. It was a very, very important place. And it symbolizes so much in our relationship. Whoa, it was amazing. God showing his open miracles means he's not interested in you very much. God keeping quiet and showing you quite a disciplined, quieter relationship means he is far more interested in you. Counterintuitive, difficult for the immature to understand. All this from the word apirion. One word. Difficult to translate. A canopy, a tent, a pavilion, a tabernacle, an entourage, an enclave. Oh, it's all of those things. A private chamber, a confidential zone. Oh, it's all of that. How do you translate apparent? I don't know, all of that. No English translation. No English translation. It won't do it justice. Apirion, Asaloy HaMalach. The king made himself an apirion, Ma'atzei Halvonon, from the wood of Lebanon. He made himself this apirion from cedar wood. Well, it ain't cedar wood. Well, I mean, the Mishkan was made out of cedar wood, but what are we talking about here? What's this loving commune? What's this Levana? What's Lebanon? What's going on? Oh, I'm so glad you're here. You've got to do this with me. God is asking rhetorically in this pasuk, why did I even command you to build a temple as an abode for my divine presence? Think what's going on. Why do we need a place to meet? Aren't you yourselves meant to be my place on earth? For God is meant to reside in the ventricles and atria of Jewish hearts. which is why even though the Ten Commandments were two cubes of sapphire, it was a cube, one cube of sapphire, that when it was put back to back, 6 by 6 by 3, made a 6 by 6 by 6 cube of sapphire, the famous arched tablets that we see in many synagogues is meant to allude to a cardioid shape, because that's where the Ten Commandments should be written, on your heart, because your heart should be the zone of God's dominion. The gap of the ventricle and atria is the housing of the Shekhinah, or at least it should be, but thanks to the golden calf, unfortunately it is not fitting for me to reside there. I will make you a mokum, a place called the Mishkan. Which means even the Mishkan isn't as good as it could be. The king to whom peace belongs made for himself a Mishkan, not for the sake of shelter, but he made it from Atzei Halvanoin, the wood of Lebanon. Says the Medrash, the wood of Lebanon are the souls of Sadiqim among Klal Yisrael. Why? Because they are plants or offshoots of the higher elements of the Koichos, of the forces that are likened to Levanon, because they've got the root Lavan. They're white and pure and lofty and mighty like cedars of Lebanon. The verse is referring to the Sadiqim as Lebanon on account of the light, bright, white, spiritual light of their souls. The king to whom peace belongs, literally Solomon, made for himself a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a canopy, an abode, a confidential zone, from the souls of the righteous. That's really where he wants to dwell in intimacy. The most intimate place God could dwell with you is in your own hearts. There could be no more private a place than in the ventricles of your heart, if you'd but let him in there. That's why in this week's Parsha, Parshas Teruma, on Chof Chei Ches 25:8, it says, and I quote, Va'osu li mikdosh, v'shachanti b'soichom. They shall make a sanctuary for me, so that I shall dwell in them, or in their midst. Notice, it did not say b'soichoi, in it, in Israel's midst, but b'soichom, in their midst. And that implies that God dwells in the midst of the people of Israel themselves, in their physical being. They manifest his infinite Ratzon. The essence of God's sanctuary in the world is righteous Jews. This is the ultimate aperion which could possibly be made in creation. If you think about it from God's perspective, look at the whole physical universe, all the galaxies, infinite, huge numbers of galaxies with loads of star systems. Where would God feel most comfortable? In Alpha Centauri? In Ursa Minor? He would feel most comfortable in the hearts of those that adore him and that are willing to subjugate themselves utterly to his will, totally of their own volition. The only place he can do that in the physical universe is right here on earth among the people that he chose from Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. This is his abode, your heart. He won't force his way in. You got to develop to let him in. And that's why even the words of the Ten Commandments are written on the outside of the Luchos, on the outside of the heart, so that when you are willing to open up to him, the words fall in famously. All this from the word aperion. One word. Pasuk Yud. Amudav osa chesev refidosai zahav makovai argamon. He made its pillars of silver and its coverings of gold. Teichai rotsuf ahava benois Yushalayim. Its interior was decked with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. What's important to understand here is that not all hearts of all righteous people are equal. Some are qualitatively and some are quantitatively better or worse. Some are compared to pillars, amudav, while others are compared to coverings. And those on an even higher level are compared to a seat which was set above the coverings. There are three grades of tzaddikim. There's tzaddikim, who are righteous, 51% or more of their deeds in line with Shulchan Aruch. There are chassidim. This does not mean modern chassidus, like people that wear fluffy hats. Chassidim, according to halacha, are people who are pious. They go above and beyond the letter of the law. And the highest level are yeshorim, those who are truly upright in spirit, moral, and ethic. Above all is an even higher level, and that's the level of those who are trustworthy and utterly loyal. However, the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, Aleph Tesvov, says, frankly, only one person ever got to that, and that was Moshe Rabbeinu, who was called an Eved Hashem. Only he was completely trustworthy. So really, that fourth level there is kind of theoretical. It is achievable, but only by someone of the stature of Moses. Now, it is a Kodesh Baruch Hu's way, it's the way of God, to rest his presence on the righteous of each generation. But the righteous people in each generation, who are on a lower level, are pillars. Because it says in Mishlei 10:25, the righteous one is the foundation of the world. He made it of silver. Silver symbolizes compassion, chesed, loving kindness, which means God has to deal kindly with those level of righteous people, because he has to, because they couldn't stand up to a more strict level of justice. Its coverings were gold. That's a higher level of tzaddik, who's called chosid. And God judges them more harshly than the silver tzaddikim, but not too harshly, which is why the gold hair symbolizes a mild form of judgment. Its seat is argamon, which is maroon, mistranslated as purple, because Rashi says pur adoma, deep, deep red, which is really maroon. And pur, people thought was purple, but it isn't. It's maroon, very deep maroon. That level, the yeshorim, are though as the makava. They are tzaddikim of such honest and upright virtue. They are so lofty that they receive the harshest, most intense red judgment, because God can deal with people like that, and he likes that, because justification is what it's all about. I have to go easy on you. You are posh and perfect, so I will judge you according to the strictest letter of the law. Its interior was decked with love. The Medrash Tanchuma Parshas Pekudei says that the interior of the Mishkan was built primarily so that the nations of the world would not think that God had chucked his people away because of the sin of the golden calf. That's what it means. The interior of the Mishkan was decorated with the love that exists between the Jewish people in order to belie the claim of the daughters of the Jerusalem. That's the nations of the world. That God no longer loves us, which is the whole point of Shir Shirim, which is why Shlomo spoke up at all. He said, I know you're going to think he doesn't love us anymore, but I prove it to you, he made us a Mishkan. And the only reason he made us a Mishkan is because he loves us. He's bedecked it with love for the nations of the world, the Umas, the Panos Yushalayim, so that you don't think he doesn't love us anymore. God. Unbelievable.
Amazing.
We're just one pasuk away from finishing. We've got to finish now. I can't carry on. We've hit the hour. But you see from this the depth of meaning of the Mishkan, which is now essentially going to be the subject of the next perek. We're only talking about the Mishkan was unimaginable in importance of the relationship changeover between Israel and God. It is a physical manifestation of Shabbos. It's just so important. It's a microcosm of the whole universe. The human body is built by the Mishkan. There's so much to it. More so than the Mikdash to a certain extent. Be'ez Hashem will continue our journey through this next time. And I look forward to seeing you then. In the meantime, I wish you a good Chodesh, a Simcha Dika Chodesh, an Adar Dika Chodesh, and Be'ez Hashem. Oh, we didn't do that thing with the Mordechai about the concept of Hiddur Mitzvah, which he learns out from this. Where it does Hiddur Mitzvah go on the inside or the outside of a Mitzvah object? That's a Mechalokas in Halacha between the Mordechai and the Tosfos. Tosfos says it only goes on the outside. Mordechai says no, it goes on the inside. Absolutely fascinating concept about how the Mikdash was built with gold plating on the inside. Its inside was plated with gold, which means you should do the bigger mitzvah on the inside, which no one sees. And Tosfos says, no, you do it on the outside, which is visible. How machlokes and halacha. Lemaisa bottom line, we paskin like Tosfos. But there's a very strong, the Medrash seems to side with the Mordechai, that the internality, the inside of tefillin, and the inside of a mantle that decorates a Torah should be better rather than the outside, a whole discussion. And it's all learnt out from this concept of gold on the inside. It's just mounds of halachas come out. But we didn't have time. Baruch Hashem, look, we covered good ground. Even though we didn't cover pasuk ground, as it were, we covered conceptual ground. And I look forward to seeing you next time. If there's any questions, now's the time. And so anything on tonight?